after that passage where Moses was given instruction as to how to build the tabernacle. And this morning we'll look in chapter 26. We're going to look at one piece, not so much of furniture, but cloth, and how that was used in the tabernacle. So we're turning to chapter 26. We're just going to read three verses, then ask for the Lord's help in our study. We'll begin our reading at verse 31. Verse 31. Well, let's just read down to the end of the chapter. Beginning at verse 31, we'll read down through verse 37. Exodus chapter 26. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the patches, that thou mayest bring in hither within the veil the ark of the testimony. The veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the tabernacle without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the south of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. Thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. Thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold. Thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. Well, we'll end our reading there at verse 37. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of His Spirit. Gracious Father, again we come to Thee through the blood of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, rejoicing that we have access unto Thee. Lord, we know that there was a day when we did not use this access, we did not come unto Thee. We had no desire to know Thee and love Thee. And yet, Lord, You have worked a work of grace in our hearts. And this day we would come through the blood of Christ into Thy very presence. We would ask for Your grace, for Your help, as we would seek Thee this morning. We would ask for a fresh cleansing of the blood. We would ask for the filling of Thy Spirit. We would ask that both preacher and listener alike would know the filling of Thy Spirit, that we would be led along by Thy Spirit, and that we would be communing with Christ even as we hear His word preached. To that end, Lord, we would ask the same for our children, that they too would meet with Thee, that they would hear Thy voice, that they would commune with Thee today. Lord, speak to their hearts, to the teachers. May they know Your presence, Your grace, Your mercy being shown to them today. Lord, at the very outset of this day, grant us Your presence. May we know what it is to commune with Thee and to respond to Thee in a way that's pleasing unto Thee. Come and help us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting today a study on the veil, on the veil. And you see in the handout that I gave you a page, actually two pages, because it's front and back, that were taken from the Rose Guide to the Tabernacle. Now, as we have said in the past, they don't mind you copying this for classroom use. I can't turn around and sell this, but I can copy it and give you a page. They feel that's kind of like priming the pump, so you'll go out and buy their book. And so if they're willing to let us copy a page here and there, we certainly will do that. Now, when you looked at the tabernacle, there was the outer gate. You had to come into a doorway to come in to the courtyard of the tabernacle. And then what met you was the bronze altar, and then the bronze laver. Then as you came to the tent proper, there was another gate, as it were, made of cloth that you would come through in order to enter into the holy place. We could not go into that place because we're not of the tribe of Levi. We're not descendants of Aaron. But there were priests who could go in, and the symbolic nature of the holy place is that it was teaching the priest something about Christ, something about worship. Well, when we come to the New Testament fulfillment, You and I are priests, every one of us, men and women. And we have, therefore, the right to come and to worship and to serve him. And what is before us in the holy place is certainly something that we have been looking at as to how we benefit by feasting on Christ, receiving light from Christ, and even the prayers of Christ on behalf of his people, and how our prayers join with his. That is the symbolism that is found in the table of showbread, in the candlestick, as well as in the altar of incense. Now, as you came into that gate or that cloth opening, you would have the table of showbread on your right. You would have on your left the candle, the menorah. And then you would have just before you the ark of incense, or the golden altar, the altar of incense, excuse me, not the ark, but the altar of incense. Right behind the altar of incense was another cloth opening, which is called the veil, V-E-I-L. In our King James, it's spelled with an A, V-A-I-L, just a difference of spelling over the years. Same piece of cloth that we're looking at. And then behind that was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we have looked at all the pieces of furniture except the Ark of the Covenant, but as we're making our way to the Ark, we have to go through the veil. This morning, I want us to think on the veil, a very important piece of cloth, very important as to what it symbolized and what it meant. It's separated between the holy place and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, as it is called. And we're going to think for a few minutes this morning on what that veil means, what the Old Testament said about it, and then what the New Testament tells us concerning its significance. Now, in the passage, in the article that I read, that I printed for you, you have on the second page an artist's rendition of what he thought it may have looked like. We are not sure that this is what it looked like. Nobody knows. We know it was a fine linen. We know that the colors were blue. The colors were purple and scarlet or red. And we know that there were cherubim woven into the fabric. We know that. And so in black and white, it's hard to picture that. But here is an artist's rendition in the book that I have. It's in color. But what you have here is the copy machine's rendition of the book's rendition. And this is one artist's conception of what it may have looked like. Now, we have some things stated to us in Jewish tradition. You cannot trust Jewish tradition to give you exactly what was true in the Old Testament, even when you're dealing with something as the tabernacle. The Jews who were writing the Jewish tradition lived long after the tabernacle was destroyed. They did see a temple, although most of them never went inside the temple. They did see that up to 70 AD. And again, most of the ones doing the writing are writing well beyond that. So when you start looking at Jewish tradition, it may be accurate. Most likely it is not. But I will give you a few statements from Jewish tradition as we go along. But I give you this first two pages just as something that was put together by the Rose Guide to the Tabernacle, and it speaks of the need of atonement and how the veil on the one hand was an obstacle, yet on the other hand, it was a means of entering in to the Holy of Holies. Go to the notes then that I have put together for you, and the passage that we read this morning is the one out of Exodus. There is a similar passage in 2 Chronicles dealing with the temple and its veil. But nonetheless, here is the more lengthy passage given to us. There's not much there. It tells you a few things, but it doesn't tell you much about this veil as to its actual design so that you could actually figure out what it looked like in your own mind's eye. What we know is that the tabernacle was a place of order, separation, salvation, and communion. And the veil was all four of those things. The veil was a means of order. and that it kept the priest's work in order. There was the holy place, and the priest did certain things there, and there was the Holy of Holies, and he did certain things the high priest did in the Holy of Holies. And so the veil separated the two compartments of this tabernacle, and it was therefore something that kept everything in order as to what they were to do. It was also obviously a means of separation. The veil with its cherubim woven into it kept people out of the Holy of Holies. The cherubim were protecting angels, keeping fallen men from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. You see that the first time cherubim are mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. No one in Israel or the surrounding nations were allowed to enter through the veil into the Holy of Holies except for one man on one day and according to a divinely prescribed manner. Right? So the veil was a wall of separation. Not so much in the strength of the wall, but just as to what it meant. Obviously, you could push your way through the veil. It was just cloth. But nonetheless, it was locked from the inside because God said, you can't come in here. The only time you can come in here is on a certain day, and then only a certain individual can come. We'll come to that in just a minute. So it was a means of separation. It was teaching the people something about holiness, that the way of approaching God meant that you had to come through three doorways. One on the outside of the courtyard, the one as you came into the tent, and then you had this very special doorway that was the veil. Thirdly, we have said it's a picture of salvation. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest brought the blood of atonement through the veil to present that blood to God. This is a picture of what Christ would do. And lastly, the veil was also part of Israel's fellowship or communion with God. The presence of God was behind the veil, above the mercy seat. And as God spoke to the people, he would speak, as it were, through the veil. And there's something there that we can learn about our communion with him. Now, we have been granted great privilege. Because although the high priest could only enter in to the Holy of Holies, yet we, according to the New Testament, now have that right to come through the sacrifice of Christ, through the veil of his flesh that was rent for us. And we'll have more to say concerning that as we get into our study. Now, in each one of the pieces of furniture, we look first of all as to its description and then to its design. The veil was, as we have said, a barrier, and yet at the same time an entrance into the Holy of Holies. And I have a quotation. This is from the Rose Guide to the Temple, written by a different author, but the same publishing company. And it said this. He said this, Randall Price. The veil of the temple is mentioned only in 2 Chronicles 3:14. And then he quotes, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims thereon. This design followed that of the tabernacle before it, Exodus chapter 26, 31 to 33, Hebrews 9, 3, and was also followed in the second temple after it. And you have that second temple being mentioned in Matthew's gospel where the veil was rent from top to bottom. You have that being stated in Matthew 27. What are the dimensions? Well, we don't have a lot of the dimensions given to us as to how thick it was. There is a Jewish tradition, though, and you see that tradition being stated in a number of places. The tradition records that the veil of the temple was a handbreadth in thickness, or 4 inches, and that two teams of oxen pulling in opposite directions could not tear it apart. Now, I don't know if they ever tried that. How do you know that wouldn't happen? I don't think you would put the veil to that kind of a test. Just your reverence for the tabernacle would keep you. But that was found in Jewish tradition. Sometimes in Jewish tradition, you would find that they would have two pieces of cloth side by side with a 4-inch gap, as it were, in between the two. And you'll see that stated. I don't see the scripture saying that. Speaks of a veil in the singular,
And when it was rent from top to bottom, there's no indication that two pieces of cloth were rent from top to bottom, but only one. But you do have stated over and over again, if you read literature, this is quoting from Weaver, if you were to read Randall Price or even the other work on the tabernacle that we're mentioning, they do state that they think that it was as thick as perhaps 4 inches. That was quite a heavy piece of cloth. The tradition is that 82 women were the ones who put this together, sewing it together. It was made of 72 different pieces put together by these 82 women. Again, that is only tradition. We have no record in Scripture of that actually happening. The material of the veil was actually fine twine linen. When you go into books dealing with typology, they're going to go as far as even saying what the different pieces of the tabernacle curtains were in reference to Christ. And so I've given you I've given you just Weaver's statement. There was another man I left out, but they're both agreeing on this. So Weaver is certainly typical of those that are writing concerning the significance of what the veil meant as far as its pieces were concerned. The material was fine twine linen. Weaver said normally this fine twine linen was white. White is the color implied by linen, and it speaks of the spotless moral character of Christ. The life of Jesus Christ among men in the world was as fine linen, pure and white. Linen was the only material used for the veil. The blue, purple, and scarlet were colors. In other words, it would have been dyed with these different colors. When we come to blue, Weaver says it is the color above the earth. Obviously, the heavens are blue. It speaks of the heavenly nature of Christ. Blue sets forth the fact that Christ is God. Right? That's one way of interpreting why the blue color was there. And he is giving you what is the standard way of dealing with that. Purple. Well, purple is made by the combination of red and blue. Purple is the color obtained by the mixture of red, blue, and red. Blue is the color of heaven. Red is the color of the earth. Jesus came down from heaven to earth. He who is God became man. When he became man, he did not cease to be God. The dual nature of Christ joined in one person. 100% God, 100% man, joined in the one person that is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scarlet, or the red color, called crimson when you actually read about the temple. Scarlet is the color of the earth, man and death. It speaks of Christ who came to this earth as man to die for men. Now, I just give you this not to be dogmatic. You can go to Scripture and see how that blue is something that refers to God in one sense or another. But there's nothing in the passage that we're looking at that actually states these things, that the blue and the purple and the scarlet were meant to symbolize this. But when you look at Scripture and you use your logic, certainly you can come up with what Weaver has come up with. Many men have done so when they have looked at the very colors that are found in the tabernacle veil. But there was a cherubim put on the outside. What are the cherubim? Well, they're angels. You have them described for the very first time, as we have mentioned, in Genesis 3 and verse 24. The angels there were guarding the tree of life. And we find them, therefore, in a protective mode. And you can say that almost in every place that you see them in Scripture, they have this idea of protection round about them. Now, you put them then on the veil. They are protecting the Holy of Holies for man coming into the Holy of Holies anytime he wishes. Secondly, we can say that the cherubim were figures in the mercy seat. On the mercy seat, or a part of the mercy seat, were two cherubs. These cherubim were of gold. And you find in Exodus 25, verse 18, thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. So it says, and you shall make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, we'll deal with the Ark of the Covenant, Lord willing, next Sunday, or perhaps the Sunday after that, when we're able to deal with this properly. But we're going to just skirt over this. I only bring it up to mention it to you that most of the time the cherubim are mentioned, it has to do with the mercy seat. Whether it is here in Exodus or in other descriptions of the mercy seat. And one of the great descriptions of God was that he sitteth between the cherubim. That was the description. So you had these cherubim looking inward. They had their wings covering their faces in a sign of humility. They're facing inward. What was inward to the cherubim? It was the presence of God. He was manifesting himself there above the mercy seat, which would have been right there where the cherubim were focused. Now, these were figures of the true. And the symbolism was that God's cherubim were around the throne and that their attention was given to him. Their attention was on God. They were there to do his bidding, to protect, yes, but to do his bidding in any way that he saw fit. So when we come then to the reality, we find that the cherubim were around the throne. This is certainly stated in the symbolism of the mercy seat, Exodus 25, 22, but it's stated over and over again where it says that he sitteth between the cherubim. You see that in Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble, he sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The fact that he sits between the cherubims was stated over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It was stated in the Psalms, Isaiah, stated in historical books. God was described as the one who sits between the cherubim. Well, you have, even in the New Testament, this ark being mentioned. In Hebrews 9:5, it talks about the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. When you come to Ezekiel, then you have a description of these cherubim there around the throne. It's a description of what Ezekiel saw. It's the likeness of a throne. You have that often in Ezekiel's description. It's a likeness of this, a likeness of that, meaning the closest thing that resembles this in our way of thinking would be a throne. But it was far more glorious than any throne Ezekiel had ever seen. And so it is concerning the person sitting on that throne. Now, when you ask yourself, what do these cherub look like? Well, they had four wings. We know that from the very imagery of the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat had wings for the cherubim, and they covered their faces. And you have these wings as well mentioned concerning them around the throne in Ezekiel chapter 10. But Ezekiel chapter 1 talks about their four faces. They had the face of a man, face of a lion, face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. Now, here in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, they're not called cherubim. They're called living creatures. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, again, the living creatures are mentioned. They're called beasts. That's probably not a good translation because it's not the same word for beasts that is later used in chapter 13, the beast coming up out of the sea. That's a different word. They were living creatures, and that harkens back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 1, they're not called cherubim, but when you come to chapter 10, they are. Look at what chapter 10 and verse 20 says. This is the living creature, what he's speaking of is a cherubim. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. So the living creatures of chapter 1 were the cherubims later mentioned in chapter 10. Now, I say that to say you had four faces, the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. So you will see in descriptions of the veil, not just a cherubim with one face, but to try to picture all four of these faces. What is the significance of the four faces? Some show that the likeness of these four faces is a fourfold description of Christ's ministry that we have presented in the Gospels. In Luke, he is presented as the Son of Man, face of a man. In Mark, he is presented as the servant of the Lord, the ox. In Matthew, he's presented as the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then in John, he's the Son of God, coming from the heavenly realm, the imagery of the eagle. And so the cherubim have those four faces, and you have a fourfold description in the Gospels of our Lord. Having said that, I'm only bringing this up to you because it said it was, the cherubim were woven into the veil. We don't know exactly what it looked like. In the picture that the artist has given to you, the faces are hidden by the wings, like they would have been if you'd looked at the Ark of the Covenant. You wouldn't have seen the faces. Faces were pointing inward. What you would have seen were the outward wings covering the faces. If you have the artist's rendition and they're trying to show the faces, then they're going to portray it perhaps with all four faces. I've seen writings or paintings of that where all four faces are part of the cherubim. What was the picture? Well, it was a barrier to keep people out of the Holy of Holies. In Exodus 26, verse 33, it says, "The veil shall divide." It will be a divider or a partition, as that word would indicate, between you, unto you, between the holy place and the most holy. And in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2, the Lord said unto Moses, "Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." So there was a barrier. You could do all the work of God in the holy place, but the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, which was also a holy place, you couldn't go in there. You could go right up to it, but you didn't dare go through the veil. If you did that, you would die. Even if you were Aaron, the high priest, you would die. Now, it was a barrier to keep people out of the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. We have then one of the authors that I'm quoting from, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. These are actually three authors who wrote a commentary, Presbyterian writers. They wrote this: "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. This was the thick and gorgeously wrought veil which was hung between the holy place and the holiest of all, shutting out all access to the presence of God as manifested from above the mercy seat and from between the cherubim. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest." This is a quotation from Hebrews 9 and verse 8. "Into this holiest of all, none might enter, not even the high priest, save once a year on the great day of atonement, and then only with the blood of atonement in his hands, which he sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat seven times," Leviticus 16, 14, "to signify that access for sinners to a holy God is only through atoning blood." Right? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have it right. It was a barrier. You couldn't go in. And as we have already said, there was only one man that could go in one time a year, and he had to come in with the prescribed blood with him. He had to come with a certain animal's blood. And he had to come in a certain fashion, in a certain order. There was only one way that he could enter into this Holy of Holies. Well, having mentioned that, the veil then was an entrance for the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies. And you have Leviticus 16 later on in that chapter, it being mentioned. You have it in verse 12, and then again in verse 15. For the sake of time, let me just read those two verses. In verse 12, it says, "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil." Now, the altar before the Lord was the golden altar, the altar of incense. And he took the coals from off that altar. You had to have coals on the altar in order to make the incense burn and its aroma fill the holy place. So now he was taking those coals, putting them in his own censer, taking it, carrying it in into the veil, putting it there before the Ark of the Covenant with the incense on it, so that that incense filled the room. Filled it. Wasn't a large room. And it filled the room and it covered the mercy seat. As we said last week, it was a picture of prayer, the high priestly prayers of Christ. It is not merely that he presents his blood, but that he intercedes. He prays for his people. He is calling on God to receive us. Right? So he went into the veil with the burning coals and the sweet incense, and he brought that within the veil. And he put that upon the fire before the Lord. And then in verse 15, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring the blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Now the blood of the bullock was for the high priest. The goat was for the people. Christ never brought the blood of the bullock for himself. He never had to bring atonement for himself, but he brought atonement for us. And how did he do it? He went within the veil, as the typology here would indicate. So the veil was a barrier to keep people out of the Holy of Holies, but it was also an entranceway for the high priest on the Day of Atonement to come with the blood as it was prescribed. Well, in its design then, the veil was a picture of the death of Christ to allow entrance unto God. Now, how do we know that? We know that by the New Testament. This is not something that we are just dreaming up or something we are trying to reason out like we do the blue and the scarlet and the crimson, purple. This is something clearly stated in the New Testament. Now, three Gospels mention the fact that when Christ died, when he actually died, the veil was rent from top to bottom. I didn't give you Luke's statement. Luke actually says the veil was rent in the midst, meaning in the middle of the veil. And not so much on the corner, but in the middle of the veil. If you were to come into the Holy of Holies, what was in the middle was the Ark of the Covenant, indicating you had now access right up to the Ark. In Matthew 25, we read these words, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Then he tells about other things that happened. The earth did quake, the rocks rent, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. There was power unleashed. Resurrection power. You're saved by that resurrection power in your soul. And there was resurrection power unleashed when Christ died there on the cross. But the veil was rent from top to bottom. Same thing stated in Mark's gospel and, as I said, in Luke as well. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this, said, "When Christ cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost and so dissolved that temple," that is the earthly temple, his body, "the literal temple did, as it were, echo to that cry and answer the stroke by rending its veil. Note, death is the rending of the veil of flesh which interposes between us and the Holy of Holies. The death of Christ was so." And so you have the type of Christ's flesh rent at the time of his death. The type of Christ's flesh was the veil. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar of the 1800s, wrote this, early 1900s. "This veil was a most elaborately woven fabric of 72 twisted plaits of 24 threads each, and the veil was 60 feet long and 30 wide." I'm giving you what he is saying there. He's taking that from Jewish tradition, the 72 twisted plaits. You see that in a number of places. Then he says this, "The rending of the veil signified the removal of the separation between God and the people." he's quoting a man by the name of Gould. It was this removal of that which separated God from his people. Again, Matthew Henry said, just as our Lord expired at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and upon a solemn day when the priests were officiating in the temple and might themselves be eyewitnesses of it, the veil of the temple was rent by an invisible power, that veil which parted between the holy place and the most holy. They had condemned him, that is Christ, for saying, I will destroy this temple. Right? That was what they charged him with when they were trying to get him to be worthy of death and blasphemy. Oh, he said he would destroy this temple. Now you would have had perhaps priests in the temple serving when all of a sudden he dies on the cross outside and this temple is rent from top to bottom. And no man could reach the top. It's too high. If it was rent in a normal fashion, you would grab the bottom and you would rip it. And you would try to rip it upwards. But it was rent from top to bottom. If the Jewish tradition is right, and two teams of oxen could not rip it or pull it apart, it would not be something by the strength of a priest that you could rip this from bottom to top, let alone from top to bottom. And you're in there serving, you're in there worshiping, and all of a sudden this veil is rent from top to bottom, showing that the one who said that he could destroy the temple in 3 days could very well have done it, had that been his desire. Obviously, it's a misunderstanding of what he was saying in John chapter 2. But Matthew Henry says this, they had condemned him for saying, I will destroy this temple, understanding it literally. Now by this specimen of his power, he let them know that if he pleased, he could have made his words good. In this, as in others of Christ's miracles, there is a mystery. And then you have Matthew Poole, another Puritan commentary. Matthew Poole wrote, we read, by this rendering of the veil, God testified his wrath against the Jews, and that he was leaving his temple amongst them. The veil also was a type of Christ's flesh. Hebrews 10 and verse 20. The anti-type being rent, it was reasonable that the type should also be so. By this also was showed that the temple service was now at an end, and to continue no longer, and the partition wall between Jews and Gentiles was pulled down. Well, he's bringing together three or four strands of thought here that we're not going to take time to wrestle through this morning. He first speaks about God leaving the temple. You remember in Ezekiel that the Lord left the temple. He left the Holy of Holies. Then he went to the door of the temple, and finally he left it altogether, the glory of the Lord. And he's saying here, the rending of the temple was God leaving it. Well, that's an interesting thought. Obviously, it was making a way into God, as we would think. And as you're going to find it being used in Hebrews chapter 10, that typology. He said this tearing down of the partition wall also reflects the tearing down of the partition wall between Jew and Gentile. It was through the death of Christ that that wall was torn down, according to Ephesians chapter 2. So Matthew Poole is bringing together several strands of thought. The typology of the Old Testament is now rent. And we're now in the reality. We don't need the typology anymore. You'll find among the Puritans them meditating deeply upon this rending of the veil, and they bring together several strands of thought. The one that's clearly stated in Scripture, though, is that we have access now unto God. The veil is rent from top to bottom, and we have access. There is, in Jewish tradition as well, a record that the priests tried to repair it. That is, tried to sew it back up again, but they found it to be an impossible task. Weaver is quoting that tradition, Dean Weaver. We've made use of Dean Weaver in the past. So we look then at the actual type, which is the veil. It's a type of Christ's flesh, and it was rent at the time of his death. What is the significance then of Christ's death? Well, it meant that we now have access unto God. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 10, the key passage in explaining what the veil means, we come at verse 19 and it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The holy of holies, the holiest, the most holy. You have boldness to enter. How? By the blood of Jesus. Not so much the temple holy of holies or the tabernacle holy of holies, but the real holy of holies, which is heaven itself. You and I have access through the blood of Jesus. And the next verse says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this passage is full of Old Testament pictures and symbols. Bodies washed. It's talking about the Old Testament symbolism. Our conscience, our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Again, the Old Testament symbolism of sprinkling the blood. Speaking here of the veil. Speaking here of a high priest. All of this has to do with the Old Testament symbolism. The veil was his flesh. And through that rending of his flesh, you and I have access unto God. John Calvin said this, thus the rending of the veil was not only an abrogation of the ceremonies which existed under the law, but was in some respects an opening of heaven, that God may now invite the members of his Son to approach him with familiarity. It's the rending of the veil of heaven that you and I might approach God, the rending of Christ's flesh. John Trapp, a Puritan, wrote, to show that there was an end to the Levitical liturgy and that now there was free and open access for all the saints to the throne of God's grace, for the veil was a figure of the spiritual covering which was before the eyes of the church till Christ's coming. Again, from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. But now the one atoning sacrifice being provided in the precious blood of Christ, access to this holy God could no longer be denied. And so the moment the victim expired on the altar, that thick veil, which for so many ages had been the dread symbol of separation between God and guilty men, was, without a hand touching it, mysteriously rent in twain from top to bottom. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was now made manifest. How emphatic the statement, from top to bottom, as if to say, come boldly to the throne of grace, the veil is clean gone. The mercy seat stands open to the gaze of sinners, and the way to it is sprinkled with the blood of him who through the eternal Spirit hath offered himself without spot to God. Before, it was death to go in. Now it is death to stay out. Tremendous statement. You and I have access. And if we don't make use of that access, it is death to us. Where before, had we gone in, we would have died. The veil has been rent. We can now draw near. And again, quoting from Matthew Henry, he died to bring us to God. And in order thereunto, to rend that veil of guilt and wrath which interposed between us and him, to take away the cherubim and flaming sword, and to open the way to the tree of life. We have free access through Christ to the throne of grace or mercy seat now, and to the throne of glory hereafter. And he quotes here Hebrews 4:16 and 6:20. The rending of the veil signified, as that ancient hymn excellently expressed it, that when Christ had overcome the sharpness of death, he opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Nothing can obstruct or discourage our access to heaven, for the veil is rent, a door is opened in heaven. Well, he said he was the door, did he not? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the way. He is the door. He is the veil. And when his flesh was rent, he opened a way whereby we can have access now to the Father. So let us follow the apostles' instruction. Having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful that even in the symbolism, thou wast truly working out a gospel for the people to understand. Lord, it's not merely the symbolism we look to, but we look to the reality this morning. We're thankful that in the death of Christ, there was opened in heaven a way for us to come into thy presence. That his shed blood, that his broken body truly was an atonement for all of our sins. Truly every one of us were left outside of the Holy of Holies, and to approach thee meant death because of our sins. Yet now, Lord, you have made a way whereby we can draw near, where we can draw near having our being washed in the blood, having our sins removed by that shed blood, and knowing that there is truly mercy for thy people, that there is a mercy seat, a throne of mercy that we can come to find mercy and grace and help in our hour of need. Lord, give grace to each one of thy people today. Help us as we worship to truly draw near to thee. Help us to glory in all that Christ is for his people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Next Sunday, in the will of the Lord, we will be having Kathy Walker here. So we won't be looking at the Ark of the Covenant then, but we will be doing it on the 31st.